I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, we're considering another one of the parables of Christ in this series of messages that I've been bringing. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You notice that word also that begins this parable. In verse 9, also he spoke this parable. That's to alert us to there's a connection between the parable that we're considering tonight and the parable that Jesus gave that's right before this. Now, we do not know whether he taught both of these parables on the same occasion, one after the other. We know that Luke has put them together, but again, we do not know if there's any time lapse between the first or the second. And because people have picked up on that word also, they have, I fear, misinterpreted the main point of this parable. The parable that precedes it is the parable of the persistent widow. And it is an emphasis on persistent prayer. And some have said, well, the theme that ties both of these parables together is the subject of prayer. That the first is emphasizing persistence in prayer, and the second is emphasizing humility in prayer. That prayer is the subject of this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, I wouldn't dismiss that completely out of hand. I would agree that there is, we should have an interest in the prayer that is recorded, or the prayers that are recorded in this parable. But this parable is only about prayer in that it reveals the heart of two men. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray. So we will consider two men. And we will consider the prayers that these two men offered. But the issue is not prayer in and of itself, even the posture of prayer, of humility, but what the prayers of these two men revealed about where their hope was, where their confidence was, what they were trusting in. This parable is not about prayer. This parable is about salvation. It's about how a man or a woman can be right with God. And the heart of the parable is at the end of it. Jesus says, I tell you, not this man went down to his house with his prayer answered, but this man went down to his house justified. Justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that's the introduction, a bit of the background. Further considering the background and the setting, it says he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And who is it that we know that existed in Jewish culture that would fit that description? It was the Pharisees. It was that religious sect in Judaism. And that's why Jesus identifies the first man who went to the temple to pray as a Pharisee. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You see, of all the religions in the world, they can be considered under two categories. There are the religions of the world that teach that man must do something to please God. Man must do something to gain acceptance with God. It's man and his effort and his works and his religion and his religious acts. It's what a man must do in order to earn favor with God. Christianity is the only form of religion that teaches contrary to that. Christianity does not teach what man must do to earn favor with God. It doesn't teach what man must do to earn acceptance with God. It teaches what God has done to reconcile sinners to himself. It's not what man must do, it's what God has done in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this Pharisee, this group that Jesus is addressing in this parable, had a faulty understanding of soteriology. They were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in their own work. They were trusting in their own effort. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they, were righteous and despised others. They despised others. That word that's translated here in the New King James Bible as despised is a Greek word that means to consider worthless, of no value, to treat as if of no account. There's only one other use of that Greek word in the Gospels, and it describes the mocking treatment Jesus received at the hands of Herod and his soldiers. This was the attitude of the Pharisees. They thought much of themselves and thought very little of anyone else, valued no one else, lived lives of isolation, did not engage with people. That was the Pharisees. Two men, Jesus says in this parable, went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. These two men could not be more polar opposites. We have a bad opinion of the Pharisees because we've been educated by the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. But if you were living in Palestine during these days, you need to understand that the Pharisees were highly esteemed. They were They weren't large in number. Probably at the greatest, they may have been maybe 3,000, but they were not large in number. And they were not a political entity. That wasn't their focus, although they had a lot of political clout because of their popularity with the people. They were respected. They were esteemed. They were the religious people. They were the ones that you were to follow in your pursuit of Jehovah. They were pious and respected. Where, on the other hand, the tax collectors were the most impious, the most despised members of Jewish society. They lived off the backs of their own countrymen. They were empowered by the Roman government to collect taxes, and they could collect what the government required, and anything that they could collect above that was theirs. And therefore, they were indeed despised. People hated the tax collectors. In fact, it's said that if someone were to spot a tax collector, they would walk on the other side of the street to avoid them. So it's not that the Pharisees were alone in their despising of the tax collectors. That was pretty much how they were viewed. No, the religious Pharisees would have been regarded as the most outstanding men, leaders in the community, the kind of person that you would want on your board, the kind of person you would want to use as a reference, the kind of person that you would want to invite into your home for dinner, that you might gain influence with them. So again, it's hard to imagine a greater contrast between these two. As to occupation, the Pharisee was engaged in a noble occupation. The tax collector, base, undesirable. As to self-evaluation, the Pharisee, he was confident. He was boastful. He was prideful. He was confident. And the tax collector, well, he was cringing. He had no confidence in and of himself. So let's consider the prayers that these two men offered. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. We've considered two men. Let's consider two prayers. The Pharisee. The Pharisee stood, and he prayed thus with himself. Now, there's nothing wrong with his posture to stand and pray. We don't know exactly where he prayed in the temple. But I'm inclined to think that he positioned himself as close to the Holy of Holies as he possibly could to give the impression of how close he was to God. It was in contrast to what we're told of the tax collector. In verse 13, the tax collector standing afar off. He was standing afar off. And I read into that this Pharisee probably was standing as close as he possibly could to give the impression visually of how close he was to God. The Pharisee stood and he prayed. That's a good thing to do in the temple. Jesus said, "My house will be called a house of prayer." So prayer is very appropriate to be offered in the temple. the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. And he's addressing God. He says, God. But as you consider his prayer, that's the last reference he makes to God. His prayer is a prayer of self-congratulation. His prayer is all about himself. It's as if he's praying to himself. Notice what he says. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. So it's all about himself. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. And then he happens to glance over and he sees the tax collector and he says, or even as this tax collector. All the things that he's not. I'm not this. I'm not that. And then his prayer focuses on not what he's not, but what he is and what he's done. He says, I fast twice a week. Now, the law only required fasting once a year in preparation for the Day of Atonement. So here this man is saying, you know what, I've gone above and beyond. I don't fast just once a year. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Carefully monitoring the minutiae of his life in that way, because he thinks that these are the things that will gain him acceptance with God. This is what he does. This is what he says. But two men went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee and the tax collector, verse 13. And the tax collector. Notice what it says about him. Standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice with me, number one, his location. Unlike the Pharisee, who stood as close, I think, to the holy place as he could get, this tax collector was standing some distance away on the fringe of the crowd. Because he, I think, was most aware of his unworthiness to be in the presence of God, or even in that of this so-called righteous man. So number one, his location. Notice number two, his posture. His posture was manifested in his meekness. It says he was unwilling to raise his eyes to heaven. Why would that be? I believe that he was overwhelmed with a sense of his guilt and his shame. He had an overpowering sense of his own unworthiness and his alienation from God. It was his sin, his disobedience, and his lawlessness that brought him pain, and along with that, fear and dread of deserved punishment. Because he's in the temple. He's in the prescribed place of the presence of God, where his presence is manifested. And this man is sensing this, feeling this in his own spirit. Notice, number three, his behavior. He wouldn't raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast. He beat his breast. What are we to read into that? Well, it was a sign. It was expressing the most extreme sorrow and anguish. Beating his breast. He was engaged as a worshiper here. He was undone because of his sin. And then finally, notice the words of the tax collector. Notice what he spoke. It's the shortest prayer in the Bible, but perhaps the most profound. 7 words in my English Bible, 6 words in the Greek. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He is expressing his prayer, offering his prayer to God. God. And here's his request. Be merciful to me. And he acknowledges himself as a sinner. Now, my Bible says a sinner. Perhaps your Bible says a sinner. In the Greek, the definite article is there. He's not saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. There's an exclamation point being made as he identifies himself as the sinner. There are other sinners around, but I am the sinner right now, right here, as I stand before Almighty God. And that's a good posture for any of us, all of us, to assume. Be merciful to me, the sinner. He was repentant. He was humble. He came to God in the appropriate way. He came with a contrite heart. He's pleading with God to be merciful to him. He was asking God to have mercy on his hell-deserving soul. And then, there's this stunning statement by Jesus that no doubt shocked the Pharisee, shocked the legalists in his audience, and absolutely shattered their theological sensibilities. Verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you, Jesus is speaking with a voice of authority, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That word that's translated justified in our English Bible is a perfect passive participle. That literally means having been permanently justified. Jesus is making a declaration of this man in this parable. A declaration. It is a forensic justification. You say, well, what do you mean by forensic? Well, it's a legal term. It's courtroom language. Forensic refers to legal declarations. And a forensic justification means that a person, a sinner, is declared righteous by God in a legal sense. That this man is now guiltless before the law. He is forgiven. His sins have been forgiven. His sins have been blotted out. He went back to his home justified, declared right before God. Now, the Pharisee also went home, but not with the same standing before God. He's still under delusion. He's still under the wrath and condemnation of God because he's trusting in himself. He's trusting in his own effort, in his own work, in his own religious activity. So it was shocking to the audience that Jesus was speaking. Listen, without any work, without any merit, without any worthiness, without any law keeping, without any moral achievement, without any spiritual accomplishment, without any ritual, without any penance, without any good works or any other meritorious activity, this guilty sinner was pronounced by Jesus instantly and permanently righteous. Now, the only acceptable righteousness before God is the perfect righteousness that he provides. It's not by human effort. It's not by human merit. It cannot be earned, and because it cannot be earned, God gives it as a gift to repentant sinners who put their trust in him. Now, this man was justified pre-cross, before the cross. But the object of his faith, the ground of his justification, is the same as the ground of our justification. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. He was justified on the same basis that you and I are justified. Let's take a look at this prayer, because there's so much made in our day of the sinner's prayer. You cannot listen to a religious broadcast without the broadcast ending, not all, most that you listen to, conclude with the sinner's prayer. Something someone is to say in order to receive forgiveness from God. Some are better than others, but most fall far short of this sinner's prayer. Let's consider for these next few moments an examination of this sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner or the sinner. It starts with God. It ends with sinner. Those are the words on either end of the prayer. God, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, says that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves go together. That is, that we never have one without the other. To know God as the sovereign God of the universe is to know ourselves as his subjects who are in rebellion against him. To know God in his holiness is to know ourselves as sinners. And that's what you see portrayed in this tax collector that Jesus speaks of in this parable. And in knowing ourselves aright through knowing God, the matter of sin is uppermost. In any encounter with God, it is his holiness, as contrasted with our sin, that most strikes the worshiper. Let me walk you through some examples of this. Adam and Eve in the garden, the first sinners. After they sinned, what did they do? Well, they deluded themselves with the idea that they were all right. And yet they weren't all right. They what did what? They made fig leaves to cover their nakedness and went about their business. But when they heard the voice of God in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid from him among the trees. And when God asked, "Where are you, Adam?" Adam answered, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid." Why? "Because I was naked and I hid myself." You see, their nakedness was spiritual as well as physical. And it was their spiritual dilemma as sinners that came home to them when they heard God in the garden. They ran from God. They hid from God. That's what sinners in the presence of God do. We find the same thing in the case of Job. You know the story. He lost all of his possessions, his family, his health. If there was anyone who could have stood before the holiness of God blameless, it was Job, because God bragged on Job before Satan himself. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him, blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil?" God said that about him. But toward the end of the book, after God came to Job with a series of questions designed to teach something of his true majesty, Job was nearly speechless and in a state of collapse. He replies to God in Job 40, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." That's Job in the presence of Almighty God. Isaiah. He'd received this vision of the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. He heard the praise of the seraphim. But what effect did that have on Isaiah, recorded in chapter 6? Far from being a cause for self-satisfaction or pride that such a vision had been granted to him, he was actually what? He was devastated. He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Why? For I have seen the Lord high and lifted up." Isaiah saw himself ruined, undone. And it was only when a coal was taken from the altar and used to purge his lips that he was able to stand aright again and respond affirmatively to God in service. Habakkuk also had a vision of God. He had been distressed with the ungodliness in the world around him. And he'd wondered how the ungodly could rightly triumph over the men and the man who was righteous. So what did he do? He entered his watchtower and he waited for God's answer. And when God did respond, Habakkuk was overcome. He was overcome with dread. We read in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 16, quote, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." Now, Habakkuk was a prophet, but a confrontation with God, even in his case, was shattering. What about Peter in the New Testament? Peter had recognized the glory of Christ in his miracle of granting a great catch of fish in Galilee. And we're told in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8 that Peter fell on his knees in the boat and he said to Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." what's happening here? In each case, when a man has an encounter with God and His holiness, his sin is exposed. He's struck that he's undone, that he's unworthy to be in the presence of such a God. John the Apostle received a revelation of Christ's glory on Patmos on the Lord's Day, seeing the risen Lord standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Revelation 1 verse 17 says, He fell at His feet as though dead. See, this is what happens when a sinner meets God, and that's how we know that this tax collector knew God, despite his reputation, while the Pharisee did not. The Pharisee began his prayer with God, but he was not praying to God because he did not see himself as a sinner. On the other hand, the tax collector, he was so aware of God that he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the first remarkable thing about this prayer. Again, incredibly short, but if we understand it aright, it's profound. It's addressing God in His holiness. And it's a sinner that's doing this. And what would be the response of a sinner addressing the holiness of God? Well, that's the second remarkable thing about the prayer. That the tax collector was not only aware of his sin, deep and penetrating as that awareness was, he was also aware of what God had done to deal with his sin problem. He was a sinner, alienated from God by that sin. But God had bridged the gap, making reconciliation. Because between the beginning of the prayer, God, and the end of the prayer, sinner, the sinner, we have the words, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. And it is because of the acts of God's mercy, and only because of those acts, that this man or any other sinner can approach the Almighty. You see, it's a plea for mercy on the basis of what God has done. The word that's translated, be merciful to me, it's one word in the Greek. It's the verb form of the word for the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Jewish temple. Now, this is a bit awkward, but literally, it could literally mean, Lord, be mercy seated toward me, or treat me as one who comes on the basis of the blood shed on the mercy seat as an offering for sin. You remember the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a wooden box covered in gold. It was about 3 foot long. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, were the stone tablets, the commandments. There was Aaron's rod, and there was a jar of manna. That's what was in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the lid on the box of the ark was the mercy seat. It was constructed of pure gold and having on each end of it angels with outstretched wings that went backward and upward. And between the outstretched wings, God was imagined to dwell symbolically. And as it stands, the ark is a picture of judgment. It's a picture of judgment intended to produce dread in the worshiper through a knowledge of his or her sin. For what God sees as he looks down from between the wings of the angels, he sees the law of Moses that we have broken, that all have broken, all have sinned. And he sees that, and he must act as judge. But here is where the mercy seat comes in. And here is why it's called a mercy seat. Upon the covering of the ark, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled blood from an animal that had been killed moments before in the courtyard of the temple. And the animal was a substitute. It was an innocent victim dying in the place of the sinful people who deserved to die. Now, when God looks down from between the outstretched wings of the angels, what does he see? He sees not the law of Moses that was broken, but he sees the blood of the innocent victim. He sees that punishment has been meted out. And now his love goes out in mercy to save the one who comes to him through faith in the sacrifice. Now that's the Old Testament picture. But again, what is all the whole sacrificial system was a picture. It was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God can be merciful to hell-deserving sinners because of the sinless substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood and paid the sin debt for sinners. Thus, the merit of this prayer: God, be merciful to me. Aren't we glad that God is such a merciful God? So when the tax collector prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," he was thinking of the animal sacrifice. He wasn't thinking of Jesus. He was thinking of the animal sacrifices. When we pray this sinner's prayer, we think of Jesus and the way in which God has provided a full and perfect sacrifice and salvation through him. I want to conclude by reading to you from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's writing, and he says this. This is a faithful saying. This is verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So he's alerting us that there's something going to be said that is profound, something that's worthy to be widely accepted. And what is that? Two things. Number one, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the first thing. Aren't we glad that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners? Because if he didn't, there's no hope for any of us. That's worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says, secondly, of whom I am chief. To bring what we learned from the parable up here to what Paul's saying, Paul was saying, I'm not just a sinner, I am the sinner. I am the chiefest of sinners. You say, no, wait a minute. Is that an exaggeration? Is that hyperbole? No, I believe that Paul sensed his sinfulness before God. He wasn't concerned about the sin of other people when he's writing this to Timothy. He's concerned about his own state before God as he looked within himself, knew himself as he was, knew himself to be a sinner. And you see, that will keep a man humble. That will keep you from pride. That'll keep you from arrogance. That'll keep you from looking down and despising other people. That'll keep you in a posture to receive the mercy of God, because the Bible says God, what? He's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then, verse 16, he says, however, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Two things, with the passing of each day, two things grew larger for Paul. Number one, his sinfulness in light of the holiness of God. And number two, God's mercy in the face of his sin. How we need to be rejoicing and thankful for God's posture toward us in Christ. That God was in the world in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. How we need to be reminded often of our sinfulness in light of God's holiness. And at the same time, reminded of God's mercy in the face of our sin. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Which is it, friend, tonight for you? Are you resting in the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you assumed a posture of humility before God, recognizing that you're a sinner, recognizing that God in his holiness has every right to judge you, realizing that the only plea you have is one of mercy toward God? Or are you working and trying and striving and collecting merit, hoping that God will accept you on that basis? I hope tonight you understand there's no hope in that endeavor. God's not interested in how religious you are. God is interested in whether you're trusting in his Son and his finished work on Calvary. That's the only thing that's going to matter at the end. When we stand before God, whether we're trusting in ourselves or whether we're trusting in the work of God's appointed substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you for the provisions you made for sinners in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause every believer to rejoice afresh in what you've done to save us. And for any who have heard or will hear this message who are outside of Christ, Lord, show them the folly of human merit. Show them the folly of striving and trying to earn favor with you. Bring them to the place where they call upon you for mercy. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.